So, we are continuing our study in the various end times views that we see throughout church history, and in particular, how people understand the thousand-year reign spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. We are currently in the British Isles in our survey of history as the view, which can be termed Genevan eschatology, the end times views that were kind of came as a consensus amongst the early reformers in and around Geneva with the teachings of John Calvin and his successor, Theodore Beza. I have the three sort of hallmarks of the Genevan eschatology here up on the board. First of all, that the Pope is the Antichrist. There's no question about that. Number two, this martyrdom identity. And so the churches understood themselves not to be living in this glory age that, you know, everything's getting better and better every day in every way, but they really understood that this time, the time between Christ's first and second coming, as one that would be characterized by persecution, by disturbances, by a faithful witness, even in the face of death itself. And so John Fox, for example, who traced this history of the world and focused particularly on that faithful witness, you know, in responding to the Roman Catholic reaction, response or accusation, where was your church before Martin Luther? Men such as John Fox says the church has always been there, and in particular in the faithful witness of those who love not their lives even unto death, who are willing to die for the sake of their faith. And he saw that the reformers were just a continuation of that. So Pope is Antichrist, martyrdom identity, but also this third element of the godly prince, the role that the civil magistrate would play in the reformation of the church and in the ultimate, you know, realization of the kingdom of God. They saw the civil magistrate being an integral part of that, but specifically the Protestant civil magistrate, right? Because the Roman Catholic kings and queens are aligned with who? Antichrist, right? And so for them, they need a Protestant prince or a Protestant queen, a godly prince, to enact the reformation of the church, to purify the churches, and to suppress heresy and idolatry and superstition, and promote, you know, allow the church to flourish and grow. So again, they're not conflating the civil magistrate with the church. They understand that there are two kingdoms, but they're understanding how those two kingdoms work together. Martin Bucer was the one in his treatise, The Kingdom of Christ. He articulated this godly prince view. This view, with a tacking on a fourth of the mass conversion of Jews at the last day, made its way over to the British Isles and was sort of the dominant view for a while amongst the Reformed Christians there. Of course, definitely they all agreed that the Pope was the Antichrist. Remember, this was a time, during the reign of Elizabeth, when Philip II of Spain sent the Spanish Armada to try to take over England, right? I mean, they were entrenched in war. They saw this not just as a political war, but these were religious wars. They were charged with religious fervor, right? It was the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Antichrist at war with each other. They had that martyrdom identity. Remember, just a few years before, they had to flee to the mainland or to the continent of Europe because of Bloody Mary and her persecution of Christians. So that was fresh in the memory, and they were looking for that godly prince, the godly king who would be able to lead them further in Reformation. And the leading man, the leading contender, the one that every Reformed Christian in the British Isles was really excited when he finally came to the throne in England, of course, was James the First. King James, of King James Bible fame. Okay. Before he was James the First, he was James the Sixth of Scotland. And you know that the Church of Scotland at the time was a Presbyterian church, right? Still is to this day, at least in name. And James VI showed a lot of promise. He was very interested in the things of God. He was very interested in the scriptures. He wrote treatises. He wrote works about the Bible. When he became James I and ascended to the throne of all of England, uniting, you know, his reign over England and Scotland and Ireland, right? He continued, at least for a time, along those lines. He's known for sending a delegation to the Synod of Dort. So, the Synod of Dort, from which we get the so-called 5 points of Calvinism, right? James was the one who sent the delegates there, and he was very interested in you know, the ongoings of that assembly. He was titled the Defender of the Faith. Yesterday we got a new king, right? England got a new king, Charles III. And I think he rather than assuming the traditional title Defender of the Faith, which began with Henry VIII, when he said, I'm just going to start my own church. Forget about the Pope. I'm the Defender of the Faith. I think Charles III took the title Defender of the Faiths, plural. Big difference there, right? But James was promising. Everyone was very excited. He was the prime candidate. James Stewart was the prime candidate, showing promise while still in Presbyterian Scotland. But once he got to London, in a very similar manner, well, not so much, but remember when Henry in Navarre became Henry VI in Paris, he became a Roman Catholic. And he said, Paris is worth the mass. James didn't become a Roman Catholic. But he definitely began to shift away from his strong reformed stance, and in particular with regard to his ecclesiology. Remember in Scotland, it was Presbyterian. And I don't think I need to tell you how Presbyterian church government works, right? You should know. It's an elder-ran, not a bishop-ran church. There's no hierarchy. I just was at a presbytery meeting 2 days ago, and no one person was able to lord it over another. Even I, as moderator of the presbytery, I had no authority to overrule anyone else's vote. I couldn't tell people what to do. I'm not a bishop. It's all equals. There's parity amongst the rulers in the church. Well, you get to England, and the Church of England, what is known as the Anglican Church, how's that structured? It has bishops. It's an episcopal church, so there is a hierarchy, right? With the Archbishop of Canterbury being the first among equals, right? But there's a definite hierarchy with bishops. And James got there and he says, "I like this. I like this because you know back in Scotland, people felt they could just tell me what to do, right?" And he noticed a democratic. That Presbyterianism led to democracy. Rather, when he gets to England, he's like, I like this hierarchy. And so he's famed for saying, no bishop, no king. Because the church structure should mirror the civil structure. You have one guy in charge of the church. You have one guy in charge of the civil authority. And, of course, you know, the king should be in charge of the church. So he liked that. So he began moving away from the Presbyterianism of his native Scotland and actually sought to impose bishop rule in the Church of Scotland and actually got his way where bishops would have a sort of permanent standing within the presbyteries. Okay? So think about somebody like James Usher. Right, we were talking about James Usher, who was a bishop in Ireland. He would have no problem with this shift of James. He felt like this was totally fine, right, having bishops in the church. But another thing that started rubbing James Usher the wrong way and his fellow reformed with their view of the godly prince, with the shift of James I, was the rise of Arminianism. Okay, so early on, James sent the delegation to Dort. And it's interesting, if you look at the delegation that he sends to Dortmund, such as John Davenant and others, they were what were known as hypothetical universalists. Say, what the heck is a hypothetical universalist? Well, it's this. You ask the question, okay, if all of humanity believed, then would all of humanity be saved? Hypothetically, let's just say, all of humanity placed faith in Christ, then wouldn't it be the case that all of them would be saved? What do you think? Yeah, right? So you're a hypothetical universalist. But here's the thing. It gets really complicated, and I'm not going to get into the details and into the reads, but it's an interesting dynamic amongst those guys that were there, and James was really involved, but they were kind of a mediating factor at the assembly, so that maybe the assembly wasn't as hard-lined as it could have been because of that English delegation. James also kind of softens on Arminianism, and he allows Arminians into the church, the most notorious of which was William Laud. William Laud's dates, born 1573, died 1645, and maybe I'll save how he died for later. William Laud ultimately became the Archbishop of Canterbury, the highest ranking position in the English church. He was a staunch Arminian. And he also wanted to impose certain practices and customs in the church. And so he wanted to impose uniformity on the church. So there was the Book of Common Prayer that he told all the pastors, you can't pray your own prayers. You have to pray out of this book. And you can't wear what you want at church. You have to wear this outfit. And here's some other ceremonies that aren't in Scripture, but I want you to do it anyways. All of these things, what would become what we think of when we think of high church elements. So there's low church where it's very simple. There's high church where, you know, there's all sorts of smells and bells and rituals and things, recitings and this and that. That's where Laud is leaning, high church. And the Puritans look at that, and the reason why they're known as Puritans is because they don't like that. And they want to purify the worship of the church and rid it of what they consider Roman Catholic elements that are being imposed in the church. So that's where they get that term Puritan, because they want to purify the worship of the church. William Laud's things that he's implementing actually become known as Laudianism. So this high church conformity, very sympathetic to Arminianism. But here's the other thing. He began questioning whether the Pope really is the Antichrist. And other Arminians were saying, well, you know, the Pope, he's got some things wrong, but he's not the Antichrist. That's a big problem for men such as James Usher. Who says, no, this is, definitely, one of our hallmarks of our end times view is that he is the Antichrist, and we got to put him down through the godly prince. But now the godly prince is appointing William Laud as archbishop, who's saying he's not the Antichrist. So, what side are you on? Right? So what seemed like we're all good here, kingdom of God, kingdom of Satan. Now, within the kingdom of God, you have people questioning whether the Antichrist is the Antichrist, and who is the Antichrist? How can we join together in this war? Right? So things are starting to fall apart. Now, Usher will hold to these views to the day he dies. He'll continue engaging with William Laud, and actually, he has power as a bishop as well, and he'll try to kind of undermine some of Laud's things. He'll be able to give recommendations for certain men to be appointed to teach at Cambridge, for example. So he'll appoint solid reformed guys, right? He wrote Laud towards the end of his life, and he's like, I am convinced that the Pope is the Antichrist, and no one's going to convince me otherwise, right? But you see James Usher's views sort of towards the end of his life, his understanding of what's going to happen is falling apart before his eyes, and James is letting him down. And then when James' son comes to the throne, Charles I. What bride does James choose for his son? He chooses a Roman Catholic, a French Roman Catholic princess. So now you have the godly prince, Charles I, in bed with the Antichrist. Literally. So just as with Henry of Navarre, Henry VI, disappointing Calvin and Beza, James I, James Stuart, disappoints Usher and all the reformers of that day. So there needs to be a shift. There needs to be a reworking of this Genevan eschatology, this Genevan view, because the lines are, you know, the goalpost is shifting. The enemy is shifting. So now you will begin seeing the Puritans. They'll continue to insist the Pope's the Antichrist. I mean, that makes its way in the Westminster Confession, right? He is that man of sin, right? But they'll also start saying Arminians are Antichrist. Okay? And anyone who's not on our side is Antichrist. So you see a tightening up of that. I'll pause there for questions or comments. Questions or comments? Yes, Allie. Well, so far we know that everyone's been wrong because nothing has panned out yet. We have the benefit of hindsight, right? But yes, I'm hoping to instill perhaps a certain amount of caution for us, a caution from saying, well, okay, what is happening right now in this instance is definitely what the Bible's referring to in this thing. And it's, you know, here's the fulfillment of Revelation X, Y, and Z, right? So yeah, that's been the history. That's been one of the benefits of being able to look back at the history of the church is they've been wrong this whole time, and perhaps so a hesitancy of saying like this event is a fulfillment of that, but also perhaps promoting what might be a simpler view, where it's like this is how it's going to be until Jesus comes back, you know. So that's giving away the whole reason why I'm doing this, but those might be two important lessons so far. But you know, who knows? Maybe somebody will come along and get it right. maybe everyone else has got it wrong, but I got it right. Okay. Any other questions, Chris? Yeah, newspaper eschatology. So having the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. So here's the thing. So far, I mean, that has definitely happened. Like with the Anabaptists, they were like, you know, taking over cities, claiming at the New Jerusalem, claiming fulfillment of prophecy in the here and now. What has characterized the Reformed view, for the most part, up until this point, has been what is called a historicist understanding of Revelation. That is, Revelation is history written in advance, and you need to understand, the book of Revelation as history unfolds, and the interpretive strategy, by and large, has been to look at the chapters of Revelation and go back to history. So it's not so much interpreting the Bible with the newspaper, but with the history book. Interpreting the Bible with the history book in one hand. And Usher is known for writing that massive history of the world. Remember, he dated the date of creation to, what was it, like October, 4004 BC, right? And predicted the end of the world as happening in 1996 or 1997. We know he's wrong, right? So it's interpreting the Bible with the history books in hand. But as we'll see, very shortly, within a generation, they start interpreting it with the newspaper. Okay, so good observation there. Okay, one other thing One other thing that Usher was known for, and in particular his understanding of the millennium, the thousand-year reign spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, Usher said that the millennium, that thousand-year reign, began around the year 300 and ended around 1300. Now, he wasn't a literalist, so he didn't say it's literally a thousand years. He thought of it as a long time. And he saw that that millennium, that thousand-year reign, which began around 300 and ended around 1300, wasn't a glory age, but actually was part of Satan's attack against the church as the church became more powerful and as the bishops began to assume more titles and more authority and more riches and power. He saw that first thousand-year reign as an attack of Satan. But Usher not only would look back and see a thousand years, but he predicted a future thousand years. So he had not one, but two millenniums. And that second millennium was beginning during that time with the Reformation, and this would be a good millennium with the recovery of biblical Christianity, with the recovery of the gospel, with the proclamation of the gospel throughout the nations. So he actually had, in the past it was a attack, in the future it's the kingdom of God being realized. So again, you know, we have these views of all-mill, post-mill, pre-mill. How do you characterize that? You have two mills. You have two millenniums. But he wasn't alone in that. And I mentioned this guy before, a man by the name of Thomas Brightman. His dates, 1562 to 1607, relatively early. He was a Presbyterian. And when he looked at the Church of England, he wasn't overly optimistic. He actually lamented the lukewarm state of the Anglican Church. He likened it to the Church of Laodicea that we read of in Revelation chapter 4. What does Jesus say to the Church of Laodicea? Because you're neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So he wasn't, you know, looking to the Anglican Church thinking like, hey, things are great. No, he wanted to impose more reform. He wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation. It's titled A Revelation of the Revelation, an unveiling of the unveiling. And he, like Usher, saw a thousand-year reign happening in the past. And he said the first thousand years actually ended around 1300 AD when Satan was released with the spread of Islam. So you'll recall during this time, this is where the Turkish armies are invading Europe, right? Making their way into Spain, across North Africa and into Spain and, you know, taking over the Ottoman Empire. It's the Ottoman Turk spread. And he sees this as a work of Satan and the final unleashing of Satan to end that first millennium. But like Usher, and actually before predating Usher, he saw a second thousand-year reign, which he likened to happening at the first resurrection, remember, Revelation 20 talks about the first resurrection, blessed and holy is he who partakes of the first resurrection. He said this first resurrection is the Reformation right now. So a rebirth, a revival of Christianity. This is what Revelation 20 had predicted. And so he looked forward to a future revelation, or a future millennium that would be characterized by a golden age, which he says would end AD 2300. So we got some time left. We got some time left. Interesting with Brightman is, you know, he is one of those guys who says, yeah, it's happening right now, but it's going to happen for a long time. Right? You know, imagine writing in the 16th century, turn of the 17th century, and saying, yeah, the world's going to continue for a long, long time. Right? It's kind of rare so far. Yes, Don? That's a great question. Right now, we're just handling what other people think about it throughout history. But at some point, I'll have to tell you the right answer. Right? At some point, I'll have to tell you. Good question. But so far, you know, so far, everybody has either said that the millennium characterizes, aside from those early church fathers, men such as Irenaeus and Justin Martyr and Tertullian, who said, no, there's going to be a future thousand-year reign. So far, most people have said that the millennium is happening right now, or it's already happened in the past. But with Brightman, he's the first guy in more modern and early modern history who is now saying, well, yeah, there was a millennium in the past, but there's going to be a millennium in the future. And that will open the door for a rebirth of premillennialism, where people say, well, maybe that thing in the past wasn't the millennium after all. Maybe all that we have to look forward to is a future one. So Brightman is this figure, he's this transitional figure who is getting us not only to look backwards, but to look forward to a future age. He predicted that the Turkish powers would decline in 1650, the same years that the Jews would be converted. So he also is holding to this understanding of Romans chapter 11, and so all Israel will be saved as a mass conversion of Jews at the last day. Rome's power would be destroyed, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. And then he says, quote, would prevail a most happy tranquility. The joy will be so much that it will be strange and unexpected. For in place of former troubles, there will be perpetual peace. And then kings and queens will be nursing fathers and nursing mothers unto the Christian churches. Referencing the prophecy of Isaiah. So how does he characterize this future millennium? A most happy tranquility. A time of peace. A time where, you know, all the enemies will be put down, and even the kings and queens will be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the churches, to the Christian churches. Okay? So that's his understanding of that future millennium. So, we are out of time, so we'll pause here. And next week, we're going to look at the people who read Brightman and said, you know what, I just want to look forward to that future millennium. That's all that I'm going to focus on. Okay, so we'll look at the rebirth of premillennialism and also sort of the rise of what might be called a nascent postmillennialism as well. Okay, any questions, any other brief questions or comments before we close? Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you, and that you have commanded us to go out into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that you have taught us. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless the preaching of your gospel. We thank you for the grace that has been given to us in our callings. And we pray that you would help us to make our callings and election sure. Continue to sanctify us and conform us into your image. And bless us this week as we go about our daily lives. And we ask all this in your name.